Hi, everybody. My name's Adina. Hi, everybody on Zoom. I am your ministerial apprentice or intern. This is part of my studies at Portland Seminary. I'm going to finish my, God willing, my MDiv degree, my Master's of Divinity on May 2nd. So this is like the icing on the cake of my entire seminary career to be here today. And practice my preaching. I am also part of Living Water Inclusive Catholic Community, which is a partner with Keystone, and we meet downstairs twice a month for Mass. So we're super excited and proud and happy to be a part of Keystone. Finally, I guess I should mention that on May 25th, I hope to be ordained as a Roman Catholic woman priest in this sanctuary, and I hope that you will all be able to attend that as well. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. The festival was Passover, which was a Jewish festival. So it's kind of strange and notable that these Greeks would be coming to Jerusalem to worship. At this time, there were actually Gentiles, non-Jews, who used to hang around the synagogues. They were called God-fearers, and they were spiritual seekers who were interested in learning more about the God of the Israelites. Now, we don't know if these Greeks were actually God-fearers, but to me it seems likely because they were asking to see this rabbi from the middle of nowhere in Galilee who had also come to worship at the festival. So I think they would be interested in what he might have to say. It was also interesting because during this time, I think you've heard about Herod's fancy remodeling of the temple that he had done. And one of the things that had been added was something called the Court of Gentiles, where non-Jews could come actually into the grounds of the temple. They couldn't go farther in because they were considered to be unclean, but they could be in that Court of Gentiles, and there were even, some say, teachers of the law and rabbis who were hanging out there to be like, hey, God-fearing Gentiles, come and talk to us. So it could be that these Greeks had come for that reason. It's probable that they had heard of some of those amazing stories of Jesus just before this in John's gospel. We hear about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So maybe they had heard about that. Maybe they had heard about how Jesus had entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which was really kind of weird because it was a total lampoon of the triumphal entry of like a conquering Caesar. So for whatever reason, there was this buzz in the city about Jesus. And they went to look for him. Now, here's what's kind of odd. So they go to Philip, and the gospel writer emphasizes Philip from Bethsaida, which means Philip from the middle of nowhere. And they go to Philip, they go to Andrew, and then Philip and Andrew go to Jesus, and they're like, hey, Jesus, there's these Greeks who want to talk to you. Now, if I was a normal person, unlike Jesus, who's not a normal person, I would be like, oh, Greeks, that's great. Bring them over. I'd love to talk to some Greeks. I have a few things I'd like to mention. Or the other response, which would be like, you know what? I'm really busy right now. I'm actually about to turn over some of these tables, chase these animals around, throw these money changers out. I can't talk to the Greeks right now. Tell them to go away. You would think there would be a yes or a no. But Jesus, as he often does in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, gives a third answer to a yes and no question. And he gets a little bit mystical. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if I was Andrew and Philip, I'd be like, what are you talking about? Like, do you want to see the Greeks or not? What does this mean, the hour has come? But all through the gospel, references to the hour. Up until this point, it always says the hour had not come. So back in the second chapter, when Jesus goes with his mom to the wedding, and his mom says, hey, they ran out of wine. You might want to do something. Jesus says, what do you want? My hour has not come. And there's another time or two where he's preaching and he says things that get people upset and they try to seize him. But the author says they couldn't seize him because his hour had not come. So now, possibly in connection with the fact that these Greeks have come, Jesus says, the hour has come. Finally, we've been waiting for this hour. So what is this hour that has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, it's not just the Greeks' arrival that makes Jesus say this. It's the fact that he's in Jerusalem. And he's traveled there knowing, I believe, that the hour has come where he's probably going to be arrested and be executed by the political authorities. How is this glory? How does this bring glory? In many Christian circles, we hear stories that Jesus' death atones for the sins of humanity. In the Catholic tradition, he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God is sort of like a feudal lord who's upset with us because we owe this debt. Our sins have caused us to owe this debt. And we're going to be punished. But Jesus steps in. Either he's either sent by God or he comes and he sacrifices himself or is sacrificed on the cross to pay our debt. Do you ever hear that song? When I was growing up, we sang this song about from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. I don't think you ever heard. You weren't in those happy, clappy. Okay. Well, it's a really good song, and it was about how Jesus came to pay our debt. But that's the God of the domination system. It's so hard to free our minds of that myth of redemptive violence, even when Jesus is telling us the exact opposite. Glorified, the word in Greek, doxa, means to be revealed. So in this hour, Jesus and the truth that he has come to tell us will be revealed fully. The reign of God, the ways of God, that are brought into the human realm by the Son of Man. God's true nature will be revealed. Jesus is always asking for this. When he says, in the prayer that he taught us, he says, may your name be glorified. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The way of the God of the Israelites will be revealed. The kingdom of God will be revealed. And what's the metaphor that he uses to reveal this kingdom is this little kernel of wheat. He starts talking about gardening. Jesus often uses metaphors about gardening when he's trying to tell us what the reign of God is really like. He talks about the sower. He talks about the mustard seed. He talks about the wheat growing up with the weeds. So rather than violence and domination from the top down, he's talking about an organic growth from below. How does the dying seed reveal the truth about who God is? At Holy Wisdom, which is our other inclusive Catholic community down in Olympia, every Ash Wednesday, people plant little seeds and fertilize them with a little bit of the ash from the Ash Wednesday, and then contemplate those little sprouts as they come up through the course of Lent. And what we learn as we contemplate these little seeds is it's not about death at all. It's about transformation. The seed has this hard coating on it, which is called the seed coat. And as it opens up under the earth, it sheds that hard coating and it's broken open, and then that shoot comes up. Jesus is revealing a God in whom there is no violence or domination, but whose power is unstoppable. This is the God that Jesus reveals on the cross, a God who answers violence with just love and forgiveness. A Messiah who is willing to die, not as a blood sacrifice, not to pay our debt, but who is willing to die to show that God does not demand sacrifice, but justice and mercy. Now he goes on and says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? I love my life. Many people said this during the Lectio. They were like, what do you mean? I love my life. I love my vocation. I love my seminary. I love my house. What does it mean that we have to die to those things, or do we? I think it means we need to shed that seed coat. All of those things that are sort of like what we think we are, that we show to the world. Kind of like all the stuff I said, right? I'm in seminary, I'm going to be a priest, all of this stuff. That's not important. That's the stuff I have to be willing to let go of in order to be vulnerable to you and be transformed in that way. So to me, when Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, he's saying, not worship me, like some people think, but to follow him in letting go of the identities that we are so wedded to. And this goes back to the Greeks, right? Because in those days, there was the Jews and there was the Greeks, and ne'er the twain shall meet. But here are these Greeks coming, letting go of their preconceived ideas and being willing to listen. And hopefully the disciples of Jesus, and as we know later on in the story, Jesus's Jewish followers were able to open themselves up to Gentiles, which is why we're all here, most of us. Now, some followers of Jesus have actually followed Jesus by dying, literally. I think about next week as the anniversary of the death of Oscar Romero, who we all know followed Jesus by speaking out on behalf and in solidarity with the people of El Salvador who were struggling for land reform. He had that power and that prestige as the bishop, and they thought he was going to just toe the line with being the spiritual advisor to the 14 families who were controlling everything on all the land. And instead, he spoke prophetically against the church that was allied with the repressive government. And he begged again and again in his sermons for the military to stop the repression. And of course, we know what happened. Like Jesus, Romero knew his death was coming. And he said, if I am killed, I will rise again in the Salvadoran people. Most of us are not going to be asked to die, literally. But there are other ways we can die to the domination system. We're often so bound up in our identities with who we are or for people to think us to be. I read the story of a professor at Wheaton College named Dr. Laurecia Hawkins. She was a Bible teacher. Wheaton College is a Christian college. And during Advent of 2015, she was really concerned about all the Islamophobia that was going on during that time. There were those anti-Sharia laws that people were trying to pass, and Muslims felt very threatened. So she decided during Advent she would put on the hijab, the Muslim headscarf, in solidarity with her Muslim sisters. And she told her students and she told the administration she was going to wear that for all of Advent. Well, administration wasn't very happy with that and went into talks with her and said, "We are Christians. We don't wear the headscarf. We're Christians." She refused to take it off, and lo and behold, you can guess she lost her position and was fired. She followed Jesus. She let go of her position. She planted herself like a seed in order to reveal the God who stands with people who are being oppressed and persecuted. As Barb, who's not here, hi Barb, if you're online, we were talking about this passage in the Lectio, and she said, "I'm just a little seed." And that's all I want to be. I want to be able to hold all of those things that I think I am lightly and to just say, "I'm a little seed." Because I think when we plant ourselves like seeds, then our roots start growing together in the soil. And we sprout up into a beautiful garden of community where all are welcome, even Greeks. The world, the domination system, the ladder of honors, the tribalism does not understand the immense value of those little seeds that we plant together. But Jesus did. And he invites us to follow him. Amen.